It's been a while, but some of you have known that I used to open up all of my messages with some kind of humorous story, or at least I think it's humorous. Sometimes you do, sometimes you do not. And as I was preparing for today's message, I actually, my brain went there to another joke. The lion was feeling his oats one day, kind of feeling prideful and walking through the jungle, and he came across a raccoon and said, "Who's the king of the beasts?" The raccoon goes, "Oh, you are, sir, you are, don't hurt me, please, you are the king of the beasts." A little bit later on, he encountered some gazelle. "Who's the king of the beasts?" "Oh, you are, we give you great respect, sir, you are the king of the beasts." Then he made his way down to the watering hole where the elephant was, and he said, "Who's the king of the beasts?" Well, without saying a word, the elephant looked down at the lion. With his strong trunk, reached down and picked the lion up and began to smash him repeatedly into the ground until he almost lost all consciousness, then walked away. And the lion said, "Well, just because you don't know the answer doesn't mean you have to get so mad." Well, good. I'll keep that one then for next week, for next service. What makes a king? What gives a king power? Is it just merely the title that he gets to vaunt as he goes around saying, "I'm the king"? You know, great leaders are not necessarily people who attach themselves to a title only. It's not just the power that they have, it's how they use that power that makes a great leader. In today's culture, there's a lot of politicized things, and it's not necessarily a good thing. People, they don't like each other. There's wedges that get put in between people, and there doesn't seem to be much middle ground. And I believe that part of that can be explained in the fact that we have put in some very poor leaders. In at least in my lifetime, there just have not been a lot of great leaders that really care about who they are leading. C.S. Lewis, a theologian, had a quote. He had written an essay called "The Poison of Subjectivism," which means he was just basically saying that when we don't have an objective viewpoint, when we each bring our own way of looking at things, there's a problem. And it's a poison when we determine what is right, what is wrong, and it's all subjective. But anyway, he says something interesting in that essay about the kind of leaders that people today are looking for, in contrast to the type of leadership that's actually a better type of leader. This is what C.S. Lewis said. He says, "We demand today of our rulers such qualities like vision, dynamism, creativity, and the like." He says, "If we return to the objective view, though, we would demand qualities much rarer and much more beneficial, like virtue, knowledge, and diligence, and skill." He says, you know, vision, well, that's for sale, meaning you could take bribes and somebody can shift your vision. Right? Just, you know, what does the populace want? That's where I'll go. He says vision is for sale, or claims to be for sale everywhere. "But give me a man who will do a day's work for a day's pay, who will refuse bribes, who will not make up his facts, and who has learned his job." You see, as important as vision is to an organization or to a nation, C.S. Lewis is making the argument that it's better to demand of our leaders much better qualities. Like, are you good? Are you a good person? Are you honest? Do you care about doing the right thing, no matter how unpopular it might be? Today, as we approach the Christmas story one more week, we're going to take a look at power. And actually how things have not changed much in human history, over the course of human history. This week, we're going to look at the three kings, okay? The three kings. Elizabeth, got to put that picture up there. But not those guys. Not those guys. Go to the next picture, kiddo. Not those guys. Those guys weren't even kings, by the way. Oh, I'm going to ruin it for people today. They weren't kings. We don't know how many there were, and we don't even know their names. I suggest, DC, that we start to sing We wise men of Orient are, because they're not three and they're not kings, right? Not bad. They were astronomers, by the way, scholars of cultural prophecies and mysteries, probably part of the Babylonian Empire. And so as such, Babylon had swallowed up a lot of other cultures in its heyday. And so you have these magi, these astronomers, these scholars who would look at the prophecies and the writings of all of these people that are being brought into their kingdom. And their intent was to find these prophecies that might talk about leaders, and they would want to go and make peace between the nations. So therefore, if a new king was going to be born, they wanted to make their way there to worship them. Now, in Eastern tradition, in the Eastern church, they actually have 12 of these guys, not three. We don't even know their names until the 500s. We know their Latin names by the 800s. So we're just making it up, okay? We're not going to the biblical account at all. They had come to a house, by the way, not a stable with a manger. They worshipped a child, different word than a newborn infant that we read of in Luke. And so we can deduce even from stuff that we're going to be looking at today that Jesus was as old as 2 years old by the time the Magi get there. So even in our drive-through nativity, yes, we go to the traditional thing. We put the wise men there with the shepherds at the stable, and that's fine because that's more for our community to come, and I don't want to challenge them. I'll challenge you because I love you, and I love serving as your pastor. So we kind of leave that one alone and pray that they come to a church service, and then I can actually then tell them what's probably a more biblically accurate portrayal. So I'm not talking about those guys. I'm actually talking about three kings who are actually named, who actually have a place in the biblical story of the first Christmas. And these kings all together will show us what true power is all about. So let's talk about these kings. King number one, a guy named Gaius Octavius. Now, Octavius was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. And more importantly, he was the adopted heir to the Roman Empire when Julius was killed. We know Octavius better as Caesar Augustus. He shows up in the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. I want to read just the very first five verses of Luke 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So Caesar Augustus, let's talk about king number one, the most powerful man in the most powerful government of the most powerful empire on the face of the earth at that time. Caesar Augustus, not content to be a king, not even content to be an emperor. Caesar Augustus wanted to be worshipped as God. That's why he took the name Augustus. His name was Octavius, but he wanted to be called Augustus because Augustus meant exalted one. It was undeniably a claim to divinity. And sure enough, as he had purposed in his heart, eventually you had people all throughout the Roman Empire worshiping him, offering sacrifices and incenses to Augustus. And they would say, Caesar is Lord. And what that would mean is that he is God. So here's Augustus, king number one, at the very beginning of the Christmas story. And he's got this political agenda that feeds both into his ego. I want to know how many people are in my kingdom. I want to know how big my influence is. I want to know how really great I am. So I'm going to count everybody. So it feeds into his ego, but it also feeds into his greed. Because not only do I want to know how many people are there, I want their money. That's all this is. It's a money grab and just kind of to feed into this egomaniacal personality of Caesar Augustus, who had wanted to be God, who wanted to be worshipped as God. Now, this was more than just a little imposition on a young couple living in Nazareth, preparing in the last couple of weeks of her pregnancy for the birth of their first child. They have this mandatory journey sanctioned by the government, mandated by the government, they had to travel 70 miles or so just to get to Joseph's hometown of Bethlehem from Nazareth. And they were not allowed to wait. They had to get there before the Christmas rush, apparently. Thank you. The Christmas rush? Yeah, okay. Sometimes there is imposition when births happen. Sometimes births interrupt things. Sometimes things interrupt births. My mom told me this story. She wasn't real happy with my dad when she was telling me this story. But apparently on March 18, the night before I was to be born, March 19th at 5:35 in the morning, my mom knew. I was her second child. My mom knew it was time. I don't know if her water had broken or if it just the contractions were right there. She says, "Don, we need to go. We need to go now." And Dad was watching TV. And there was a comedy show on TV. It was probably an hour-long comedy show. And he actually made her wait until the show was over. I know many of you respect my dad a little less now because of that. Now, he was a young man. He was 26 years old, so I get that. It really, though, is a wonder that he survived my birth. Joseph and Mary have this inconvenience. It's an imposition. Hardship. Simply because this egomaniacal king has issued some kind of edict from a faraway foreign place just to boost his own ego and to make him richer. That's king number one. King number two, we read of in Matthew's gospel account, his name, Herod the Great, which is a little bit of a confusing title because he was not great at all. Oh, he wanted to think himself great, like Octavius wanting to be called Augustus. He liked to call himself Herod the Great. He also relished his political title of King of the Jews, though ironically he himself was not Jewish. Well, he was Jewish, but much more non-Jewish in his bloodline. Herod rose to power largely through his family's connections with Julius Caesar, the ruler that was there before Augustus. He had been appointed as a governor, a provincial governor in the area of Galilee at one point, and he earned a reputation for being a good tax collector. Rome enjoyed what he did because they got richer because of what he did. Later in life, as a reward for his loyalty, he was given a new title with a larger political scope. And finally, he was appointed by the Roman Senate as Herod, King of the Jews. Now, here's where Herod makes his way into the Christmas story. It's found in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, you could make an argument, I think, that these so-called wise men weren't very wise, okay? They've barged into Jerusalem. They've gone into the palace of the old king, asking where the new king was. That does not win friends and influence people at all. On top of that little blunder, they cannot see that Herod is deceiving them. They cannot see through. They take him at his word. "I'm the king. Oh, there's a new king. Oh, why don't you tell me where he is? I want to worship the little tyke too." They weren't very wise because they didn't see through that ruse. Later in the story, when they finally realize Herod's wicked intentions, because God had to tell them in a dream that this was not accurate, They finally ditch him. Herod, in this power-hungry rage, because that's ultimately what is driving Herod, is power. What's driving Julius Caesar, or Augustus Caesar, is the greed and the ego. What's pushing Herod through is this power-hungry. He just wants more and more power, because that's what his whole life has been, is just the next political thing. And I want to retain my importance here. I want to retain my power. And so, in order to save himself from getting deposed and thrown off the throne, he commits this horrendous atrocity. In verse 16, we read, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." You know, at first glance, it sure seems that Jesus shows up in the midst of a lot of chaos. Like, who is really in charge here? Is it Caesar Augustus? Is it Herod? King number one added hardship to the whole ordeal. King number two was threatening the baby Jesus. It makes some people wonder if God is really in control of this whole situation. Let me ask you this. Have you ever gotten to that place in life where you know what the Bible says? You know that the Bible tells us of an all-powerful, all-loving God. But maybe you look around and you see in this world the problem of sin and evil, and it screams at us and it tempts us to abandon our faith. Or maybe you personally are in a struggle in your life where you are questioning whether God really is in control. And if he is he really good? Because it doesn't seem right. There's a word that has been used to describe an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God. And that is sovereignty. I want to talk about sovereignty today. Because as sovereign, it means you get to do what you want to do. It means if God is sovereign, then God doesn't have to answer to man. Though we judge him based on what we think is right and what we think is wrong, by our shifting morality. But being a sovereign, God gets to do what God wants to do. There is an interesting take on sovereignty in Psalm 115. Because it's almost like there's a very interesting way it plays out, the way that God has chosen. First of all, in verse 3 of Psalm 115, it says, "Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever pleases him." Well, that's what we understand when we think about sovereignty, that God is in heaven, he gets to do whatever, he's the decider, okay? He gets to make the decisions. And that's kind of a given when you talk about sovereignty. But interestingly enough, as sovereign, God made a choice as he created the world. He made this choice as the sovereign. It was a choice to create mankind in his own image so that he could share dominion. He could share authority with Adam and Eve. He told Adam and Eve to take dominion over God's creation. And so in Psalm 115, in verse 16, this is what we also read about God's sovereignty. "The highest heavens belong to the Lord," okay, "but the earth he has given to mankind." Interesting, huh? The God who does what he pleases was pleased to give us dominion over this earth, to share his authority with Adam and Eve. They were given this amazing privilege and this responsibility to go be fruitful and multiply and to make the earth like the perfect Garden of Eden that had been their home until they were exiled. And why were they exiled? Well, because of their sin. Because once they sinned, once they distrusted God, once they decided to do it on their own, to listen to the deceiver, they forfeited their privilege. They gave up their responsibility to take ownership and dominion over the earth. And as Scripture puts it, then the earth itself was subjected to the harmful effects of sin as well. You know, I hear a lot of people blaming God for the evil that's in this world. Blaming God for the imperfect nature of man's choices. But you got to know, it's not God's fault. God intended for us to obey him, but he intended for us to choose to obey Him, to choose to be in a relationship with our Creator. Why did He do that? It would have been so much easier to just pre-program us to love Him, but that would not have been love, would it? See, when we do choose to enter into a relationship with God, it's not something that we're forced into. When you're forced into love, that's not love. If we're forced to obey, that's not really obedience from our own will. Forcing somebody is not love. So if in His sovereignty, God had taken away our choice, then I don't believe that we could have loved Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as He has commanded us to do. Now, in giving mankind this choice, God runs a risk, doesn't He? He runs the risk of having some people reject Him, some people walking away from Him. And that's exactly what we see throughout history. Adam disobeys and is exiled from the garden. Adam's son, Cain, in a jealous rage, kills his brother. We see people choosing their own ways to do what's right in their own eyes rather than to follow what God wants them to do. And when that happens, guys, you got to know that there will be evil in this world. When people decide to not follow God, but to follow their own inclinations, that's when you get the Caesars. That's when you get the Herods of this world that basically create chaos for everybody in this world. Things haven't changed, have they? And yet, the great news of this story is that these two kings, Caesar Augustus and Herod the Great, there's actually a higher king than they are. That's the good news. That's the great news. Because as Augustus, the exalted one, is there, there's one more highly exalted than the exalted one. As great as Herod would want to be known as, Herod the Great, there is one greater than Herod as well. A king whose plan cannot be thwarted by the wickedness of earthly kings. Because ultimately there is king number three in this story. Turns out to be the baby in the manger, who becomes known as the King of Kings. Go back and look at the story. It's not an accident that Jesus was born in a different town than where His parents were living. God chose Bethlehem, not Nazareth. They were living in Nazareth. God had chosen Bethlehem to be the birthplace because, well, He had promised King David hundreds of years prior to this that David would always have somebody on the throne, that the Messiah would come from David's lineage. So I think maybe God was thinking, well, if it's going to come from your lineage, then David, I'm going to have the Messiah born in your city. I'm going to have the Messiah born where you were born. And so what that means is that the imposition of a 70-mile journey from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem, enacted by king number one, actually fulfilled the plan of king number three. See, as exalted as king number one was, he was only doing things that king number three had already determined would happen. Coincidence? Not at all. Not at all. Well, what about Herod's maniacal murder of the innocents in an attempt to kill Jesus? Surely that wasn't in God's plan. Well, in that sense, because God loves life, no, it wasn't God's plan that babies would be killed around the birth of Jesus. But remember, dominion over this world had been given up by Adam. Well, who did Adam give it to? The enemy, the deceiver, Satan. He's called the god of this world. Why? Because he has been in charge ever since, manipulating people and political systems and creating horrible injustices based on people's decisions to follow after their own ways rather than God's. And what's really appalling is that, once again, he's deceived us. Because as we see the fruit of our evilness, our wickedness, our sinful nature, as we see all of the consequences of that, the deceiver has gotten us to blame God for all the problems, when it really is not God at all. It's the god of this world, Satan. It's us in our sinful nature. It was not God's pleasure that the baby boys were slaughtered. You got to know that that's on Herod. That's on the enemy. So God's not at fault. But yet God is still in control. Because the wise men, though they were fooled by Herod, God was not. God knew exactly what was happening because God had actually told us that it would happen. God told us the lengths to which the Messiah's enemies would go to try to take him out before he even began his ministry. Matthew quotes from the prophet Jeremiah there in chapter 2. Jeremiah says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Matthew connects the slaughter of the babies, 2 years old and under, because that was the time that he had ascertained from the wise men when the star appeared. Matthew connects that to this prophecy of Jeremiah, talking about Rachel. Now, here's the mention of Rachel to me is fascinating. I want to take you on a real quick side trip, if you will let me. Again, back to the book of Genesis. Who is Rachel? Well, Rachel was the favorite wife, the beloved wife of Jacob, who will be known as Israel. He wanted to marry Rachel. He worked 7 years to be able to marry her. Her dad then tricked Jacob and married off his older daughter, Leah, first. And then he said, "You can also marry Rachel, the one that you love, if you work for me another 7 years." So 14 years he has worked for this gal. She's barren. Her older sister gets to have kids. She then introduces another gal, her handmaiden, into the whole baby-making process so that she can have something to show for her husband, that you can have sons by my handmaiden. And then the older sister got involved. By the time everything was through, Jacob had fathered children with 4 different gals that were considered his wives. But Rachel was his favorite. She gave him his 2 youngest sons because God opened her womb. She was no longer barren by that time. And Joseph, of the coat of many colors, Joseph is born. And then Benjamin is born, and Rachel dies in childbirth. Jacob grieves. All of the family grieves. Listen to the location, though, of where all this happened, according to Genesis 35. It says, "So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath." That is Bethlehem. We made a big deal about Bethlehem Ephrathah, the region of Bethlehem, a couple weeks ago. Rachel actually dies right here where Jesus is going to be born, in Ephrath. That is Bethlehem. And Jacob then set a pillar over her tomb. She was not buried in the cave at Machpelah where Abraham and Sarah and Rebekah and Isaac were all were buried. Even Leah was buried there. She had a special place of honor here in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. That's where she was buried. And it's there to this day, says Moses. And then Israel, Jacob, journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Remember Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock, where we believe that Jesus would be born, where the shepherds would be watching over their flocks by night. Do you see how cool this is? How this prophecy of Jeremiah actually harkened back, first of all, to where Rachel was buried, but then to a king that would come to save Israel. It's almost as if God knew what was going on. And yet there's also a spiritual significance with Rachel being mentioned, because Rachel would be a representative of God's heart for his people. Rachel mourning for her children, that's a connection to God's mourning over his people who have gone astray, who he wanted them to have a relationship with, but they said, "No, we're going to do this on our own," and they reject God. And God sees them die as a result of their rebellion, weeping over the children as Rachel was weeping over the children, as the women, the mothers of the Bethlehem babies, the Bethlehem baby boys were taken out. The earthly kings in the biblical account thought they were in control. In one sense, in their little corner of the universe, they were. They got to make their decisions. It seemed like they were in control. But ultimately, in the end, this is what I want you to see, their power was fleeting. And it was based merely on subjectivity rather than on truth. They were like that lion walking through the jungle saying, "Hey, who's the king of the beasts?" Thinking that they were in charge, that they were making the decisions. Who's in charge here? Come on, say it. Say it. Uncle, uncle. Feeling great, feeling exalted, but ultimately pawns in the game, serving a higher purpose. Because in the end, it was not King number one that directed the journey to Bethlehem, was it? And King number two was only a fool who ended up proving Scripture right. As we read in Proverbs 14, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. And that's not just the death of the person, but the death of people around that person as well. So what's the takeaway from this message? Well, I hope it's clear that when it comes to our lives, we need to find our way to King number three in this story. Jesus, the King of Kings, in order to live in God's ultimate plan for the world. To help us, there are two questions I suggest that we ask. Question number one, in whom do you put your trust, or your hope? Sorry, in whom do you put your hope? Are you still waiting for the right government, the right people in power to make things good for God's church? Are you still waiting for that? I hope not. I hope not. There have been far too many people who intended to make some kind of good difference in a government, who once they got into power, they succumbed to the temptation of thinking that they were in control and that they knew best. Church, though we do pray for our country, though we do pray for the political leaders that have been elected to run this show, we cannot think that any one person serving in any one political office is going to make everything right. Our hope has to be higher than that. Our hope has to be in God and in His ability to draw people to Himself so that He can make a difference in their hearts. Because once people's hearts begin to change on a massive scale, guess what happens to the world? Guess what happens to the country? Guess what happens to the culture? We change. But not because we got to be in charge, but because we saw the one who is in charge. So in whom do you put your hope? Question number two is very similar. Do you trust God every day, no matter what circumstances you find yourself in? You could ask God why. Why did you do this, God? Why did you allow this to happen? Job, in the Old Testament, he asked why, finally. By the way, if you ever want to read a pretty funny, pretty humorous portion of Scripture, go and read Job 38 through 41, four chapters, 38, 39, 40, and 41. Because God is asked by Job why. Job says, God, why did you allow all of this crud to happen to me? And God's answer takes four chapters for him to answer. And he basically puts Job in his place. And by the end of it, actually in the middle of it, Job goes, oh, I get it. God goes, no, I'm not done with you. And he goes on for another two chapters. Finally, at the end, I love what Job does. He literally does this. Basically saying, I spoke out of turn. I'm not going to question God anymore because I realize that there is a God and I am not Him. That's a good place to get to, folks. To realize that there is a God, but you are not Him. That means, though, that you have to learn how to trust God no matter what He does. You could ask why, but I even believe that if God did tell you why, I would bet that in most cases we would still have an issue with how God worked. Why did this person die? Why did this thing happen over here? Well, because I was doing this, 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 and this, and this. Okay, we have the explanation. Did that really make it better? No. No. So instead of asking why, maybe we need to start asking what? What are you doing, God? What in the world are you doing? Not like we're scolding Him. What in the world are you doing, God? But more along the line, we don't judge God's decisions, again, by our own limited understanding of what is right and what is wrong, our own shifting code of ethics. But we ask God, what in the world are you doing? Because we get the sense of truly wanting to see where our life, where our story fits into the overall picture of what God is doing. Being able to trust that whatever it is, God will get the glory, and our story will be woven into a greater story that He is writing for us. So ask this, is there something that God is trying to build into you? Is there some kind of character that He wants to build into your life? Is there a lesson to be learned? Or is God just putting you in a position where your faith now has to be exercised because maybe you got a little too complacent about what you believe in Him? Like we saw last week, Joseph, once he woke up from the dream, he didn't question God, he didn't debate God, he didn't go to Bible college to learn more, he just obeyed. I like to think, as Mary is said to be a lady that treasures things in her heart, that both Joseph and Mary, this young couple, they just kept their eyes open to try to see, what in the world are you doing, God? Again, not scolding, but just saying, what in the world are you doing? Our acknowledging the Messiah in the manger as the King of Kings will help us open up our eyes and focus in on that as well. DC, why don't you bring your team on up? Tunnel vision. Tunnel vision. Some people hear that and go, oh, well, that with the word vision, that must be a good thing. But tunnel vision, though it allows us to see things, it does not allow us to see the bigger picture. When you have tunnel vision, you only get a part of the story, right? And if all of a sudden your peripheral vision is gone, there's danger in living that way. In the Christmas account, there are three kings, two of them with horrible tunnel vision. But king number three is the king that is actually committed to opening up our eyes, to widening our scope, to actually see the truth of the universe. And we can trust him because, well, you know, I think he knows what he's doing because he, you know, created that universe, right? So check this out. The baby in the manger would grow to be a man who would be arrested and brought before the Roman government, Pilate, the governor. Pilate questioned him about his kingship. He straight up asked, are you a king? And in John chapter 18, Jesus said this, you say correctly that I am a king. For this purpose I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. What is it? To testify to the truth. Caesar reigned and died. Herod enjoyed power for a while and then was destroyed. Jesus is still on the throne, ruling the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love and wonders of his love and wonders, wonders of his love. See, the Christmas story that we have celebrated these last 4 weeks and one more week next week, Christmas Eve, it is declaring the truth that God is and always has been in control. And there's nothing on earth that can stop him. Because Jesus, the Messiah, is the King of Kings. Therefore, he is the one in whom we have to put our hope. He is the one that we must learn to trust to make the decisions in our life. Because as another song that we typically hear around Christmas time says, and he shall reign forever and ever. You know what that's from? The Hallelujah Chorus. So this Christmas, let this Christmas be your Hallelujah Christmas as you make Jesus the King of Kings. I want to pray for us. Why don't you stand with me and we're going to sing one more song. Again, I love you guys. I love you. I love you. There's nothing that you can do to make me stop loving you. I love being here. I love serving as your pastor. Merry Christmas. I hope we get to see you next week during one of the two services, either in the morning or at night. But whatever you're doing this week and next week in celebration, make sure that you keep it a Hallelujah Christmas. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for giving us this time to focus in on your Son as our King, the one that we can totally trust, God, because even though the Caesars and the Herods of the world decide to do certain things, and they're horrible things, God, ultimately, you are the one that is in charge because you go above and beyond them. So thank you for that truth that we can have a hallelujah Christmas as we lift up Jesus as our King of Kings. God, we love you and we thank you for this time of celebration. May we continue to keep the spirit of Christmas alive in our hearts. God, as we tell and proclaim the message that you have come to save us. God, we love you and we thank you for your son Jesus. In his name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen.